We are back in Genesis again today. We are studying the lives of the patriarchs. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Genesis chapter 28. And I am sorry for my cough. I just got that this morning. I think I sucked down too much air last night or something. I don't know. But it was beautiful weather last night. It's barely cool enough for a sweatshirt on the back of the hayride. This whole course, we just have our regular folks here today, and a lot of folks can't make it today. We just have our regular cluster here, so it's kind of nice, our little regular congregation, in the sense that there's not a lot of back running I've got to do as far as getting up to this point. But the promise that God made to Abraham was a promise of land, a promise of the kingly line coming from it, and a line of new covenantal blessing. Now, that's significant to all of us because we are part of the new covenant. God's promise came to a people who would become to be known as the Jew, and they were the Hebrews. Abraham wasn't a Hebrew. Abraham was a Chaldean from the Mesopotamian Valley. When he brought him over there, when God told him to come, he did. We are now to his son's son. Abraham had Isaac. We studied all of that for those several weeks. Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. We then studied how Esau sold his birthright originally to his brother, his twin brother, for a bowl of venison stew, and then ultimately was deceived by his mother, and especially his mother and brother, to give away the blessing from the father to Jacob as opposed to Esau. Now, with this in mind, you might think that the blessing then, God will be, it'd be diluted a little bit or diluted a little bit. You might think that the blessing of God, the promise of the seed going down through the family, would somehow be diminished by virtue of all the scandal involved, by virtue of all the deceit that's involved, by virtue of all the the riffraff, so to speak, that's involved. But it's not. Some of God's promises are unconditional. Some of his promises are conditional. The Abrahamic blessing, the Abrahamic covenant, was an unconditional promise. I will make you and your seed like the dust of the earth. In the New Testament, the promise of God for salvation is unconditional. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's encompassing completely. Unconditional in that whosoever. But as a believer, our salvation, once we accept Christ, our salvation is free and it's forever. But our peace is contingent upon our faithfulness. So you've heard me say several times, and as I read this passage in just a moment, that thought comes to my mind. But the most miserable person alive, I've said it I don't know how many times in church in the last 20, almost over 23 years now here. How many times I've said it and how many times I've thought it, so many more times. The most miserable person alive is not an unbeliever. There is benefits of being clueless. Number one, you're fairly clueless. The most miserable person alive is a Christian who's backslidden. Because they have got the Holy Spirit inside of them. So the Holy Spirit who was brought along to comfort us, our paraclesis, that comforter in the Greek language, that comforter, also exhorts and admonishes and instructs us. And when we yield to the Holy Spirit, we have peace, and we have wisdom, and we have insight, and God gives us righteous judgment. It doesn't mean our outcome is always good necessarily, or that the result of it's a positive thing with other people, but our heart's right. Sometimes we have to say and do things that we know is going to cause pain, and yet we know it's right. But to the person who's backslidden and is not following God, and they're walking away from the teachings of God, if you would envision the big umbrella where you're safe because you're living in God's will, and then we get mad or we get tired or lazy or we just don't want to, and we walk away from God's will, we're subject to all the darts that fall in the world. To that person, they are very, very unhappy, and the Holy Spirit admonishes them. The Holy Spirit tells them what they're doing wrong. It tells them this, and it encourages this, but they deny it. And in that denial, the person becomes depressed. And the person can become anxious. And the person can become unhappy. So that right here underneath the umbrella of God, you're happy. But as you move away, you're not happy. That doesn't mean you're not a Christian. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian, the further you move away from the umbrella of God, the more miserable you'll be. And I believe with all my heart that by the time you're over there where the parsonage is, so to speak, on this linear pathway, as you incrementally move down this line, the further away you are, you don't even look like a Christian. As a matter of fact, you look less of a Christian than a serial killer could. Or, I mean, you could be beating your wife, having an affairs on your family, molesting your children, drinking, drugging, stealing, lying, cheating, and killing. Can a Christian actually do those things? Yes. Do you know why? Because we have choice. And I can make my finger do this if I want to. God could stop my finger from doing this, but he also have choice. So if I want to shoot somebody, I can. Now, God might stop it sometimes. He might not sometimes. Will he stop me from, you know, lifting that bottle of Jack and drinking every single night? He could, but he won't, because it's my choice. If I'm going to be unfaithful to my wife, or my wife to me, or you to your families, you can choose that too. God's not going to stop you. He may cause you to run out of gas one night and cause it to rain one night so you don't leave the house and cause you to have like a cold one night, but eventually he's just going to let you do what you got to do because you want to do it. And you're going to do it. And you're going to feel like you're not saved. And then the devil's going to say to you, you're not really a Christian because a Christian wouldn't do that. A Christian wouldn't think that. A Christian couldn't conceive that. You're not really saved. And so then we're going to spend all of our time at that point wondering if we really are believers or not. And then to be able to adjust to that, we're going to have to villainize God, because where was he when I needed him? And all the time you're a Christian. And the person next to you who seems to be in decent mood is not, because they don't know Christ as Savior. I say that because the most miserable person alive is a believer who has removed themselves from God. Removed in the sense of fellowship. We cannot pull the Holy Spirit out of our chest. I am possessed by the Holy Spirit. He comes when he wanted to because I asked him. And he's going to leave when I die. Not until. But if I choose not to live with God, I take the Holy Spirit to every bar, every brothel, every place of ill repute. Everything I say, smell, eat, taste, everything, he's there with me. He knows my thoughts, my minds, my actions, my behavior, and he gets to go with me. And if I don't repent and say, God, I am so sorry, forgive me, then I get further and further away from that umbrella. Believers have the capacity to have peace. But they also have the capacity to have the least amount of peace. Show me somebody who's truly misery, and I will just about always show you a Christian who's backslidden. Not always, but many, many times. And as I'm talking about this, I know your minds are going around and around. You're thinking of examples. It's kind of funny, because if the devil loses our soul forever, he can at least help us to make us miserable or render us less effective as Christians. The minute you got saved, the devil lost. He can't have you anymore. You lost. But if he could make you think that maybe you're not saved, or if he could make you think it's silly, or make you think that you could do whatever you want to do, or make you just get tired, and you passively just get tired, that you're not near as effective then for God. So even though he can't win the war, he can win small battles. We want to win battles also. That's why we have to stay in fellowship by praying, by having a relationship with God. This unconditional promise that was made to Abraham, I will bless thee and the family, like the seed of the sands of the sea. Like all these blessings I will give you, and I want to give it to your family. It now comes down to Jacob. And in chapter 28, the first part of that chapter from last week, we remember how that Jacob's mother, Rebekah, said to him, your brother is going to kill you. You have got to run to my father's house over by Haran, over by Mesopotamia. But I can't tell you to do that because your dad will get mad. So your dad's going to have to tell you to do that. So how can I make your dad convince you to leave? I know. Your twin brother is married to two women who are Hittites. Can't stand the Hittites. They don't know God. They're pagan. They sacrifice their firstborn many times, and they're just pagan. So I'm going to go to him, like it says in the last part of chapter 20, verses 8, 9, and 10, and even as back in first chapter 27, verses 20, 44 and following. I'm going to go to my husband and say to him how miserable I am because of those Hittite women. And I just couldn't stand it if my boy Jacob ever married one. And so Isaac gets all geared up and brings Isaac, or his son Jacob, into the house and says, you know what? Your mother is so upset by this. There is no way that you're going to marry one of those Hittite women. I want you to go to your mother's family's house. And Rebecca's in the background thinking, whew. And the price she paid for manipulating all this was she never got to see her son again ever. Ever again. She's going to die before he gets back home. And that's too bad. But now when you read this, don't think of Jacob and Esau, the twins, as being 25. They're not 25, you know, they're tweeners. They're not just should be out of college, not real jobs yet. They got degrees, or they don't have degrees. They can't have enough money to buy their own house. They're still kind of dependent, independent. These guys are 77 at the time. I mean, we can't forget that. They're 77 years old. And one's married and got two wives, and just married a third one to make dad happy because he thought he didn't like the Hittites now either. And so poor Jacob's on his way. Now, instead of having an entourage of 1,000 people, 20,000 livestock pieces, all of these people around him, now he's traveling all by himself. He's traveling by himself from Bethphage, or from where he was leaving from, that whole area is about the same, over to where the Tigris-Euphrates are, to the family lineage of his mother's family. And in this flight, he's on his own. Now, he is a man of considerable wealth. He is a bazillionaire. He's a multimillionaire. His father's father was the richest man in the area, in all probability, and now his father is too. But he's not stopping by hotels. He's not stopping in fancy inns. Even though we see Jacob as kind of a weenie, you know, and we see his brother Esau as a manly man and Jacob as a girly man, there was nothing girly about Jacob. I mean, kind of setting all this up for a while. These guys lived outside. They lived in tents. They lived when it was hot in the daytime. And this part of the world is hot during the day and cold at night. They slept under the stars. They sometimes went without food. They would sweat through, and then they'd be freezing cold. They were not like us. I would venture to say that all of us men today would be considered very effeminate compared to them. We're kind. We speak eloquently. We smile. We don't do inappropriate things for the most part in public. We are individuals who are probably, men especially, who are probably seem to be a little feminized. So when we get this picture of Jacob, don't think of some sissy little grad student. He's tough. He's 77. Now, he's not his brother tough, but he is, because you have to be at this day and age. They don't have bidets. They don't have running water. They don't have air conditioning. They are a tough group. So when he leaves to go across that desert, around the down the mountain range, across the desert, over, he's going by himself. And he's armed, and he's ready to go. And we catch him in verse 10 at the beginning of his trip. And it says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night, because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place, and he put them for his pillow, and he lay down in that place to sleep. We're going to find out he's in a place called Luz, and he's going to rename it Bethel, or Bethel. Which means he just went 40 miles in one day. 40 miles. He's going to travel 40 miles by himself in the desert heat, and he comes to a place that is more amenable to staying at. And it's probably a little bit higher. It's going to be cold. And he sleeps on the ground. And he's not whining about it. He's not complaining about it. Oh, my father's house is so... No, he's just, this is the way it's got to be. He believes his brother's chasing him, doesn't he? He believes his brother Esau's going to kill him. And yet he knows that his father said, I've given you the blessing, you're going to be fine. So he lays down on the ground and he gets a rock for his pillow. Now, this doesn't seem unusual to him, nor does it seem uncharacteristic of the time. It's unlikely many of us have used rocks for pillows. We complain if ours are too flat or too full, or they're downsy or foamy or not foamy enough or not downsy enough, and maybe too long, real short, real long, a body pillow. You know, he's using rocks. Rocks. And he's sleeping with a rock pillow, which is not uncommon. And he's laying there in the cool of the night. And verse 12 says, and he dreamed, And as he dreamed, behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God descending and ascending in it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. And the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it to thee. And to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places, whither thou goest and whither thou bring thee again into the land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, he doesn't have any kids at this point in his life. He's not married. He's on his way to get a wife or two. And he's going to be over there for a long time. But this is a unique event. This is the first time God spoke to Jacob. Now, in just a minute, we're going to read some more about Jacob. And it's going to give us some real insight into him. Because if you've been wondering all along, how could he be so deceptive? How could he be someone who's just so nonchalantly, you know, sociopathically can validate everything he does and not feel guilty about? I don't think until this moment here in Jacob's world was near as real as it was now. Because back over in chapter 28, verses 3, 4, this is what his father says to him when he's telling him to go to his mother's family. Verse 3 says, And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And it says, And Isaac sent away Jacob, verse 5. Now this is the father, Isaac, saying this to Jacob. And so when the father said it to him, he's heard the story of Abraham saying it to the father, and now the father to him. And it means something. But he's not leaving the land in order to receive the blessing and the inheritance. He's leaving because he's afraid his brother's going to kill him. His brother's going to kill him because he snuck away the blessing. But you get over to chapter 28, verses 13, 14, and 15, and this is God himself telling this to Jacob. Once again, and behold, the Lord stood above this ladder, above this stairway-like thing, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and God of Isaac, and land therein thou liest, where you lie, it's mine, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed shall be the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad in the west. Verse 15 says, Behold, I am with thee, I will keep thee in all places. I am God, the blessing I gave to Abraham I now give to you. I will protect you, you will spread out like no other name and nation, and I will protect you along the way. He says this directly to Jacob, while he's laying there in the cold ground with rocks for pillows, and he wakes up in a half hallucination, half dream, half wakeful state, and he sees a ladder going from earth to heaven. Now, there's been a lot of conjecture. There's songs about that, isn't there? We are climbing Jacob's ladder. What does that song even mean? We are climbing Jacob's. We're not supposed to be climbing that ladder. This ladder for Jacob is a ladder for the angels to descend and ascend from heaven to earth. It's a ladder for God to descend metaphorically and literally in this picture. It's not for us humans to go up and down, so the song, I don't get it. Anyway, the real biblical part here is that there's a ladder there, and he sees this ladder. And the ladder is a play for where heaven and earth is connected. And in this connection, the angels go up and down, and they go back and forth to mankind. And at the very top of the ladder is God himself, who's intervening for all mankind. And in so doing, that's how they get back and forth. And he sees this ladder, and at the top of it is God. And as God stands there, he tells them these things. But so many writers and authors and preachers have preached sermons on the ladder part, how that this opens up the idea from how the angels come back and forth from mankind. It's kind of interesting because when Daniel wrestled with the idea when he was over in Persia, and the Persians were fighting against the Hebrews when they were displaced after the Babylonians took them, Daniel talked to an angel all the time. Remember who he talked to? Gabriel, right? Or Michael. Which one was it? I think it was Gabriel. And a lot of the other prophets talked to angels. A lot of them talked to angels all the time. This is God himself. This is Jesus. This is a Christophany. When Christ of the New Testament appears in the Old Testament in a different form, it's called a Christophany or a Theophany. And in this Theophany, this Christophany, God himself talks to Jacob. He didn't talk to the nation's kings when they were falling. He didn't talk to the prophets like this. But he did to Jacob. The relevance and the significance of this event are incredible to me, because it was so important that God himself had the conversation. And it was very important for him to validate Jacob. He never says to Jacob, "I can't believe you lied to your brother." He never says to him, "What's wrong with you and your mother?" He never says to him, "You better hurry over there because someone's going to get you." He doesn't condemn him for anything. It's as if he's forgiven him, and he tells him what his blessings will be. I mean, I can't help but think that's kind of like us in the New Testament. You know, God's not going to tell us, we're not condemned. When we're saved, we are no longer condemned. And how we're encouraged isn't necessarily about what we're going to be avoiding hell. It's about what we're going to be receiving: forgiveness and mercy and a place forever and the ability to not have to sin again and to have a point in this world, an existence, reason for our existence, and God's encouragement and strength along the way. And that's precisely what God's doing for Jacob here. The Lord stood above and said in verse 13, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father. I am God, and the God of your father Isaac. The land that you lie on, to thee will I give it, and to all thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad west to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee. I will keep thee in places." I mean, remember what Jesus said to the apostles when he left? He did some of the same things. "I will protect you, I'll watch over you, and behold, I'm with thee always, even to the end of the world, amen." I mean, it's almost like the encouragement, just before you spring off, this is what you need to make it in this place. "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have done and spoken to of thee." In the New Testament, God will not leave us or forsake us. And when we're done, he takes us home. The promise he's making here outside the land and the kingly part, but the blessing, new covenant part, is the new covenant part to us very closely. His promise to us is amazing. Life eternal, the ability to cope and do well during that life, never being overloaded or unable to endure it, forgiveness along the way, a reason to live, and the promise of blessing if we abide with him. It seems so simple, but yet it's so difficult to do. But that's what he's telling Jacob, lying on the dirt, 40 miles from Beersheba, long way to go to her, to the Mesopotamia Valley. And he reiterates this to him again, just like his dad did the day before. Now God himself does. Now this changes him. Because in verse 16 it says, "And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." How should he have known it? I mean, is it just a phrase that the King James and the other versions transliterated? No, I think it's relevant. I don't think Jacob knew a whole lot about spirituality. I think he understood that his dad's faith was and his grandpa's faith was incredible. But his grandpa was a sinner too, just like us. And so he's heard about this. He knows what God has done, and he can't argue with the benefits and the, you know, end result. But to personally have a relationship with God in any way was not the case. And he's 77. But when he woke up, suddenly he saw things differently. Verse 17 says, "And he was afraid and said, How dreadful," or "how awesome" is the same word we get. "Dreadful is this place. There is none other but the house of God. This is none other but the house of God," which means Bethel. Bethel. "And this is the gate of heaven." So in his mind, he wakes up, he rises up. This is the gate of God. And that ladder that I saw is the avenue to God. And this must be the gateway right here. This is the Bethel, the place of God. Because this is where I saw God, like on a staircase, with the angels ascending and descending back and forth to mankind, intervening for us. This is what he's thinking. And he was afraid, verse 17, and said, how dreadful is this place? There is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put up for his pillows, and he set it upon for a pillar, and he poured out oil upon it. So he made an altar, basically. And he called the name of that place Bethel, or Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first, and then was later changed to Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. Now, a lot of people read this, and because it starts off in verse 20, the second verse or second sentence starts with the word if, this isn't Jacob giving a conditional thing to God. It's almost like, instead of the word if, it's like the word since. And we're going to find out just a little bit from now what that means. But if you change the word to since, because it's the same word, since God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. So shall the Lord be my God. This is personal for him, and before it wasn't. Now it's my God, my Lord. This is real. I know it's real, but I'm not sure. So, I mean, I was raised in church kind of thing, and I know what grandma used to say, and they believed, and mom and dad kind of believed, but not as much, and I know what they said. But you know, I kind of believe it more than some people do, but only when it becomes real does it become real. Until that time, it's just it's a little foggy, and yet there's a sense of comfort that comes from it. Going to church, reading your Bible, there's a sense of rightness with it that you've been inundated with for 20 or 70 years. But until it becomes yours, it's not. And it can't be grandma and grandpa's enough to be yours, or mom or dad's. It can't be. It's got to be ours. At this point, it became Jacob's. He made a sacrifice, a little altar. Like, he took the rocks and he poured incense over it. And he's talking to a God. It's just him. There's no crowd there. There's nobody else with him. And as he's worshiping God, he's remembering this place, and he calls it Bethel, or Bethel, the place where God lives. And he remembers that stairway, Jacob's ladder. It was actually a stairway. He sees the stairway, and he remembers, and God gave him a vision of angels coming and going in this world and how they are related to us and how they are related in the sense of they are engaged in our lives. And I think that's what that means. There's constant going-ons. And you don't want to sound really weird about that, but there are angels among us, both good and bad. And you can't feel them. They don't have texture. They're spirits. But God sits above all of it, and he's the one who's in control of it all. And yet they work and they play for us, and they work play in the sense of wanting our souls or wanting to encourage us or battle for us. And he got to see that. He just got a picture of that. And Jacob is so blessed because of that. Verse 21 says, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all of us that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee a tenth unto thee. This is about the first mention of the tithe by the word tenth in the Bible. Long before there was Leviticus and the law that God gave to the Israelites to give a 10% for taxes, there was a tenth based on blessing. It's interesting because the way this is phrased and the way this is formed in the scripture, he gives a 10% of what God's given to him just because he's blessed. God blessed me, gave me so much, or gave me this, I'm going to give back to him what he's blessed me with. The passage that this is attributed to, or that actually reflects itself in the New Testament, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where God talks also about giving proportionally. You never hear me preach on tithing, ever, in 23 years. I don't literally believe in a 10% tithe that's a taxation. We no longer have storehouses. We're not Jews. We don't have warehouses for food where people don't have food. They can go to the storehouse and get food out. And that's what the tithe was for, the synagogal tithe. However, the essence of the tithe was long before that, given in this section here. How that because he was so blessed and loved by God and felt so thankful, he gave 10% of it back to God. It was an arbitrary amount, proportion as God wanted him to. And that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 16. We're to give proportionally as God has blessed us. And I can't arbitrarily put a number on that. For some it's 10, for some it's 20, for some it's 1, for some it's based on the week. But in this context, he was very specific and he gave 10% because that's what God told him to give in his heart because he was so thankful. So you can imagine, he gets up from that. He's no longer afraid of Esau because God says, you're going to be fine and you're going to have all these children like the sand of the sea. And you're going to be blessed among people. And I'm going to be your God. I will take care of you. So God came to him personally to give him all this information so that he could live in his life and not be in fear. And as I was reading that this morning, I'm thinking that's exactly what he tells us in the New Testament. The reason we read our scriptures is not just because he tells us to, is so that we don't have to live in fear. Do you know you could have a really messed up husband and wife? Your parents can be nightmares. Your kids can be absolute basket cases. Your grandkids could be terrible. I mean, you could be off the beaten path yourself. And you still don't have to be afraid. There is no reason for fear for us. If we truly are Christians, we know how the story ends. You're going to get raptured, then you're translated. You're going to die. And if you do die and not get raptured, then God's going to take care of you along the way. I say this over and over, week after week. It's because it takes away our fear. I know where I'm going when I die. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with the fact that Christ died for me and I accepted him. So when I die, I go to heaven. I know the Bible says that I'll be taken care of between the time of saved until the time of death. He'll never give me more than I can endure. He'll encourage me along the way. He'll give me a purpose. And he's engaged and wants to know me. He wants to have a relationship with me. These are the things we know so that we can live. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to believe a certain way for 10 years and then wonder deep down, well, is that really true? We know it's true. And so when he's telling Jacob this, that's the point he's telling Jacob for. So that he'll have this comfort. So he'll have this peace. So that he himself will know that he has what it takes to be not afraid his whole life. So he knows what it's going to have to be to make it. So he vowed a vow in verse 20. If God is with me and keeps me this way and give me bread to eat and give me raiment. Isn't that what Jesus said to his Christians in the New Testament? Look at the lilies of the field, how they toil and spend not. Yet they don't have to worry about food, water, shelter. So that I come again to my father's house. He's talking about it, Isaac's home. We're talking the New Testament standard, father's house is heaven. Then shall the Lord be my God. Of course he will. And the stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee a tenth unto it. God, I will be so thankful for your grace unto me that I'm going to give you 10% of everything you give me to start with. This is Genesis 28. This is not the New Testament. I mean, this isn't a church that Paul created. It's so fascinating because the if part here isn't conditional. It's the idea of since. So many times we think, well, you know what, Lord? If you just bless me, I can do this. If you just give me this person or take care of this problem. That's not how God works. There have been instances where God uses fleeces in the Old Testament, but typically it's about faith. And the idea of faith is, you are God, you make no mistakes, so this is what I want, but Lord, if it doesn't happen like this, change my mind to accept it because you're God and I'm not, and you're perfect and I'm not. So change me. If you don't change the situation, change me to handle the situation. And God will say, okay. That's a wonderful prayer. He'll always answer in the affirmative. Because many times his prayers are no. But Jacob went to bed, kind of a spoiled, I get the sense, entitled, although hardened, wealthy, although fearful, single, but wanting a mate, missing his mother, afraid of his father, terrified of his brother. And he woke up having a conversation with God. No longer afraid, no longer fearful, not like he was. No longer a 77-year-old man going on 18 afraid. He's got it in front of him. He's told, even the ground you're laying on 40 miles from where you lived will be yours one day. And all of it will be. To the north, to the south, to the east, to the west. And I will be with you. no one will hurt you, and you will come again to your Father's house. I promise. I can't help but thinking that's exactly what Jesus tells us. I will be with you through everything, even to the end parts of the earth. No man comes into the Father but through the Son. He's with us. He is with us in good and bad. And unfortunately, we're so spoiled and pampered that until we're at the very, very end of ourselves, we really don't recognize how much He is with us. Until we're alone 40 miles in the desert, sleeping on a rock. That's about when we get it sometimes. It's hard to get that God's with us and we need Him when we're staying at the Hyatt Regency, so to speak, as opposed to sleeping on a rock somewhere. I sometimes wonder how much God... I don't even wonder that anymore. I'm pretty sure God lets us suffer sometimes just so we get it. Just because He loves us. Because when we don't suffer, we don't get Him. Sometimes we just don't. We get it too good, we just accept it, but we don't give God the honor for it. Sometimes we have to suffer. When we do, we understand it's God's grace that sustains us. And that's what we need to have. That's what Jacob's getting, the grace of God. And God talked to him directly. Because that's what's going to take in just a few, next 21 years or so, 14 years. That's exactly what's going to take for him to come back to be married and to have several wives. And he's going to have 13 sons. And Jacob's name is going to be changed to Israel. And his sons are going to become the 12 sons of Israel. Actually, there's going to be 13. One's going to save Egypt, Joseph, and the world, and the Hebrews. And the other ones are going to be the lion, the tribe of Judah, in which Jesus will come through. The Levites, in which the priests come through. The Benjamites, in which they gather together with the Judeans in the southern part of Israel and kept Israel going for an extra 140 years after the northern tribe was taken. I mean, these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This man's children are going to be. And from that comes every Jew today, and from him subsequently. God wasn't lying. He did get to go home. He did take the woman that he wanted, and her sister, and her under-sister, and her friend. But he did get the one he wanted, ultimately. Just took a little bit more work. Everything he wanted, he got. But God changed him along the way to make him a person who could be that person. So that when he sent his sons out to watch the wells with the Sabians, and the one boy didn't come back, he said, "Where's my son?" Now, we know Jacob makes a mistake somewhere down the road. He has someone make a coat of really nice colors to give to his youngest son. So everybody else hates him and throws him in a pit and sells him off. We know the story. But he was really old by then because he's 135 by now. Jacob is. Or Jacob. Well, Jacob will be. Jacob's father's 135 at this point. But Jacob's going to be real old. It's just amazing how God works. It's amazing His grace. How could you not think of mercy and grace every day of your life as a Christian? As you pray in the morning to give you strength, as you pray in the afternoon to give you clarity, as you pray at night to say thank you, how could we not smile to ourselves and think, "Thank you, Lord, for the things you give me, for the things you don't give me, for the things you expose me to the things you keep me from. God, just thank you." And we don't even have to know what we're talking about, because we really don't anyway. But it's nice to know we don't have to. God's a very loving God. And He was treating Jacob before the law was given to Moses in a very similar way He treats us today under grace. Because even before the law is grace. God's love for us, giving us that thing that we don't deserve. And also is God's mercy. Not giving Jacob what he did deserve. God could have at least scolded him over being so deceptive. He could have at least given him a hard time and cut off a finger or something. Of course, he gave him a little giddy up in his thigh, but he could have done a lot of things. But he didn't. He just encouraged his servant. "It's going to be yours. I will take care of you and bless you. Follow me." That's all he said. And Jacob got up from his sleep and said, "I'll do it." And the rest is history, so to speak. What a beautiful Old Testament story that predates the law of God, and yet it's so typical. You could almost have read this in something like 1 Corinthians. The grace of God amidst humanity. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. The scripture is so simple, and yet it's so profound. It's so easy to understand, and yet sometimes it's so difficult. So welcoming to accept, and yet so sometimes so difficult to adhere to it and to accept it because of its truth. But God, it is what we have. It is our guidebook. All that we need is within it. All that we need to have is there. All we need to do is know the thing that you've given us to have. Lord, when we die, the only thing that's left is going to be our souls, with regard to us, ourselves, and the Word of God. I mean, that's it. The Word of God in us. The acts that we've done in the kindness because of you will be remembered in heaven. The acts that those do who did not know you are going to be forever remembered in the lake of fire. God, help us to be people of a character and integrity that as Christians, when we fail, Lord, to confess it as sin so that our fellowship is not damaged, so that our relationship with you is not impaired to the point where we can't talk to you and hear from you. Help us to be right with you, Lord, by confession. Not to be saved again, Lord, because we're already saved, so that our fellowship can be restored because our feet get dirty in this world, Lord. Help us be thankful for that, Lord. And then give our time, our money, our thoughts, our actions, our hearts for those who help so much around the church. From, you know, just the little things all over the church, the yard, the food, the machines, all the activities, all the things that we do, Lord, and they do for your sake, God. That's a blessing to us and also to you and for them. But God, help us to be thankful. Truly thankful for what you've done for us, to understand your grace and your mercy for us so that we could humbly be thankful and be empowered by that, Lord, to be assertive for you. Humility doesn't have to be quiet. Humility gives you the honor and the grace, and you the honor, not us. We could be bold in humility. Bold for you, Lord, not for us. At the same time, Lord, be pleasant. But God, thank you for this time now and bless it. Encourage us, strengthen us, Lord, that we can live more effectively for you in this world. And Lord, thank you for doing what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 621. Hymn number 621. And let's sing verse 1 of hymn number 621. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. So I'll stand, hymn number 621. Amen. It's a nice choice of a song for today. It's a nice choice. It's good to see everyone this morning. Now, how many can make Bible study tonight? What do you think? That's less than half. Nope, we're going to take the night off tonight. We'll hit it again next Sunday night. We'll take Bible study off tonight. And we'll catch up with it again next week. Enjoy the weekend. And there's a probably good idea. Some of them might not be able to make it tonight either that could. So we'll just no Bible study tonight, and we'll pick up on tomorrow morning. Who's got junior church downstairs? Is it Linda? No, Linda's right there. Beth does? Okay. So if anybody's downstairs or anywhere else, make sure they know that. You want to call Bud and Kathy? Can you call Bud and Kathy and tell them not to come tonight? Okay. And I'll get a hold of... Were we expecting back Beverly and Sunny?
No, they're
They're in Tennessee, right? And the other ones are in Florida. Okay, that should be it then. Okay, so no Bible study tonight, and we'll pick up again next Sunday. It's nice having everybody here today. And Randy, would you close in a word of prayer, sir?
Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here today to hear your message and to praise you and worship you, Father. We ask that you would be with us now as we travel our separate ways. Encourage us, strengthen us, give us an opportunity, Lord, to work on your behalf. We all have gifts. We all need to use them. We are your hands. We are your mouth. If we don't tell others about you, they may never hear. So, Father, give us the strength, the courage, the ability to speak to someone this week as we go our way, and bring us back again next week at the appointed time. In Christ's name, amen.